teaching and holding false doctrine.
Thank you. Question for Dr. Meyer, please. Peter Lang from St. Paul's in Concordia, Missouri. Thank you for your presentation. I have a question about after the first and second admonition in Titus chapter 3:10. We have this phenomenon today, maybe carrying over from the AIDS epidemic of coming out of the closet, also in our ecclesiastical circles, with more and more publications of newsletters and so forth, where people who in groups that are promoting heresy want to discuss and dialogue on that, hoping, I think, by repeated discussion that eventually those involved will sort of become numbed to the issues. What perception of St. Paul's urgency or pastoral practice do you get as you read this text and the other text dealing with this sort of subject? How would you reflect on that after the first and second admonition in contrast with the idea of dialoguing, an ongoing dialogue on these subjects?
Yes, I see a heretic is not one who is willing to enter into discussion and dialogue and is willing to have his mind changed by the Word of God if it can be shown and so on and so on. We always have recognized that. And so we're certainly not going to think of everybody who has a different opinion than our own as a heretic. That's not his way of speaking of that here. So dialogues certainly have their place. There should be discussion about the Word of God. And then if in the local area, you said, what fervor is Paul saying this? In the local area, if someone is found to be aberrant for whatever reason, then I think in that local area, the concern with the brother ought to begin. And, you know, the pointing out of the error, following Matthew 18, different procedures the scriptures suggest. And many times, if I can just add this, since you referred to publications and things that are floating around, the officials of the administration are accused for not doing this, that, and the other thing about problems in the church. First thing that should be noted, according to our synodical handbook, the president of the synod, for example, can do nothing in zapping a congregation, for example, in Arapahoe, Nebraska, or somewhere, because his immediate doctrinal supervisor is his district president. Now, what should happen is that if there's a local problem in a circuit, that the people concerned about the problem, pastor or pastor and congregation, whoever they are, go over and speak to the erring brother or congregation, whoever is involved. If they're still having problems, go to the circuit counselor, and then if necessary, if there still isn't satisfaction, to the district president. Where the synodical administration gets into the picture, according to the polity that we have decided upon in our handbook, is to deal with the district president if he doesn't do the next things that are right, whatever the disciplinary course of action may be. You may recall that at the convention at Anaheim, when Dr. J.A.O. Preuss was president of the Synod, four district presidents then were simply dismissed by convention resolution. He wanted a convention backing on that. That's the way things work in our Synod. But in the local area, no one is excused from any of these admonitions that Paul directs here and there, Romans 16, 17, whatever it may be. And to constantly say somebody else somewhere in the church should be doing it when they're not doing it on the local level is wrong, because it always starts on the local area where people know what's happening. Our synod doesn't run a detective agency in 6,500 congregations and know what's going on. The people in the local area do. And that's where it should start. And other people get into it according to our system of operation when the functionaries and the various levels are not doing what they should. And that's the way the thing should operate. So I think he's dead serious about this for every congregation, every pastor, and ought to be happening if such persons are found. But to engage in current issue discussions with brethren who alike want to learn from the Word of God and don't inveterately thrust their wrong opinion upon others and don't listen, but they want to get together and talk, that is the most wholesome thing in the world. It's God-pleasing and all the rest, so we would certainly be for that. Now, I don't know if I hit exactly what you want. If I haven't, keep talking.
No, I thank you for that. So the definition of the heretic, then, even within the church, if a person is teaching false doctrine but willing to be in dialogue about it, they would not fall under the category of a heretic.
Certainly not at the first. If he states he's willing to be corrected by the Word of God and why he is open to that and he'll continue to meet during that period, we wouldn't. This fellow has finally subverted, as the verse 11 says. He's adamant in what he's going to say and do wrong. He knows he's doing wrong and so forth. And yet at that point, you know, there's no point. It's like water off a duck's back to talk any longer. But as long as a person is receptive, we have always said in our circles, then that person should, the dialogue, let's say, with that person should continue.
Thank you.
And I think we have time for our two remaining questioners.
Dr. Meyer, Bruce Russell from Niwot, Colorado, Divine Savior Lutheran. Pardon the pun, but it seems to me that the previous brother perhaps was taking a rim shot, and I'm not so sure you responded to it exactly. At any rate, an important passage regarding hereticos, although the word is not used there to my knowledge, is in John's second epistle, verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, and that makes reference to verse 9 in the same epistle, and that is the teaching of Christ. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting, for one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, first off, I suppose there is some debate as to whether or not the word house there refers to your personal private domicile or to the house church. Some have argued that it refers to the house church. Certainly, I guess I would expect that if it does refer to your domicile, it would also refer to your church body. In 1989 at Wichita, I was dismayed to see a certain bishop from another Lutheran body address and be cordially greeted by the presidium and address the delegates there, when that person, to the best of my knowledge, does not hold the teaching of Christ in several very dramatic and important doctrines. I, for one, on the basis of this passage, stood up and walked out, because it says, anyone who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. I'd like your response to that and why it is that we continue then, if you agree with that position, to invite people to speak to our groups for no purpose other than greeting them for doing just what it forbids here, if we in fact believe that they are in serious error.
There is, it's a good point, Russ, Bruce, that you bring up. At a convention, of course, when someone else addresses the people in terms of a greeting, so-called, there is no instruction, there is no propaganda made for a doctrinal position, which is an error. It is sort of a courtesy thing. If the courtesy thing becomes offensive and you feel that that's not right, and you certainly have the right to that feeling and that you walk out, I think it's the best thing to do. I don't think others necessarily take it in that light. If somebody gets excited about this and wants to talk to everybody so that finally we get the convention program changed and we say we're not going to have a greeting from such and such a person, and by the way, that's been talked about for other reasons, because the convention drags out so long, if we get rid of half of these greetings, we do more of the resolutions and things. But it has not been found offensive in that sense by many. Those who have a conscientious concern about it certainly should react the way you did, it seems to me. And if you feel so strongly about it, then you ought to try to convince others so that maybe the convention program could be changed. I really haven't thought that through from that point of view, but it's thought-provoking, and I'll do some more thinking about it.
Yeah, our final question.
I'm Pastor Meckler of Zion, Mount Pleasant, Michigan. I'd like to address my comments to Dr. Serberg. In laying the groundwork for the introduction of the statement of the 44, it would seem to me that it might shed some light on this previous question when we addressed this prayer fellowship thing and some changes in our thinking took place. To speak to the Adolph Brooks case, it seemed to me that that was a turning point in the history of the Missouri Synod in this fellowship question, because Dr. Brooks presented a very detailed defense of his position And I think a respectful presentation. I don't think he meant to slander anyone or anything of that sort. And I think the failure of our synod was, at least as far as I know, no adequate formal answer was given to Dr. Brooks, but he was simply dismissed from his position, and we tried to deal with it on a political basis instead of a theological level. And when you do that, it seems to me it's like, instead of lancing a boil, you just put a Band-Aid on it, and it's going to come back as it did. And the three important essays delivered are written by Dr. Theodore Grebner, the very man who wrote the book on church fellowship to which you referred, along with Dr. Kretzmann, in which this question of prayer fellowship, I don't think, was adequately addressed theologically by the theologians of our synod. And it just laid there and festered until finally it broke out with the statement of the 44. This does not mean that I agree with their interpretation, Romans 16, but I think what was the problem was that we did not, in a kindly way, try to address this man on a theological and intellectual level when he seemed to be, at least from what I've read of his stuff, trying to elicit that kind of response. He seemed to be addressing the synod not in some kind of vicious way, but in a very respectful manner. And Dr. Grebner refers to him, and others refer to him, as one of the things that were the causes that produced the statement of the 44. Remember their constant condemning of lovelessness. And I think, in our synod, in our church, we ought to be concerned not only in that what we do, but how we do it. And I think this really was a very serious problem here. And the connection between the Brooks case and our discussions in our synod on prayer fellowship and unionism and so forth is vital to investigate.
I guess
you might
right.
want to comment on it.
I was rather surprised when I read that book, which was published in 1943, that in 1944, P.E. Kretzmann resigned from the St. Louis faculty because he felt that false doctrine was being taught. And Grebner, on the other hand, I think became one of the signers of the 44, so there was a tremendous shift between the two people within a few years.